Our scripture today is from Genesis chapter 37, verses 3 and 4, and then verses 12 through 20. And I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. So one day, Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph, a beautiful robe. But his brothers hated Joseph because their father loved him more than the rest of them. They couldn't say a kind word to him. Verse 12. Soon after this, Joseph's brothers went to pasture their father's flocks at Shechem. When they had been gone for some time, Jacob said to Joseph, "Your brothers are pasturing the sheep at Shechem. Get ready, and I will send you to them." "I'm ready to go," Joseph replied. "Go and see how your brothers and the flocks are getting along," Jacob said. "Then come back and bring me a report." So Jacob sent him on his way, and Joseph traveled to Shechem from their home in the Valley of Hebron. When he arrived there, a man from the area noticed him wandering around the countryside. "What are you looking for?" he asked. "I'm looking for my brothers," Joseph replied. "Do you know where they are pasturing their sheep?" "Yes," the man told him. "They have moved on from here, but I heard them say, 'Let's go on to Dothan.'" So Joseph followed his brothers to Dothan and found them there. When Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him in the distance. As he approached, they made plans to kill him. "Here comes the dreamer," they said. "Come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns. We can tell our father a wild animal has eaten him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams."
The sin, the blood. If you're a fan of the movies, you might have watched the Academy Awards last Sunday night. Did anybody watch any of that? Not many more than we had in our first service. A few. If you've been a fan of the movies for a long time, you might remember Amadeus, that won 8 Academy Awards back in 1985. And now, if you're not familiar with that particular movie, it tells the fictional but very intriguing story about a complicated relationship that supposedly existed between Antonio Salieri, a famous musician who worked for the King of Austria back in the late 1700s, and Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, who became an even more famous musician before his untimely death at the age of 35. And the way that the movie tells the tale, Salieri is not only a very competent composer, but also a committed Christian. And so at one point in the film, he prays, "Lord, make me a great composer. Let me celebrate your glory through music and be celebrated myself after I die. Let people speak my name forever with love for what I wrote, and in return, I will give you my chastity, my industry, my deepest humility every hour of my life." And yet, in spite of that relatively noble prayer, it's Mozart to whom God gives both talent and fame. Even though Wolfgang Amadeus turns out to be a crude, undisciplined child, he's able to write music of such beauty and perfection that Salieri can only burn with jealousy and wonder why God would give him just enough talent to recognize how second-rate his talent really is. And so in one of the movie's more powerful scenes, he takes a crucifix off of the wall and he throws it into the fire. And he says to God, "From now on, we are enemies, you and I. Because you choose for your instrument a boastful, smutty, infantile boy, because you are unjust, unkind, and unfair, I will block you, I swear it. I will hinder and harm your creature on earth as far as I am able. I will ruin your incarnation." And in that prayer, as well as the scheme that Salieri hatches in the wake of it, we see what I think is a textbook example of the deadly sin of envy. Why do we compare ourselves to others in a way that makes us want what others have? And what happens when we allow this powerful vice to get planted deeply within our hearts? And maybe most important of all, what are the holy habits that can help us to uproot envy and to become the kind of people that God intends for us to be? Well, those are some of the questions we're going to try to answer this morning as we continue our sermon series on vice and virtue, the 7 deadly sins. Now, if you were here last week when we talked about the sin of pride, one of the things we pointed out was that it runs across the pages of the Bible like a deep stain. And envy is very much the same. When God gave the 10 commandments to Moses, the very last one says that you shall not covet your neighbor's house or wife or anything else that belongs to your neighbor, where coveting is actually a sin that's very closely related to envy. And then in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, we're told that a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. In the Gospels, Jesus says that what comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it's from within, out of a person's heart, that envy and slander come, along with a host of other vices. And when the Apostle Paul describes the kind of love that God wants to plant within our lives, he tells us that love is patient and kind. It does not envy, and it isn't boastful or proud. And yet, as was also the case with the sin of pride, even though we've got thousands of years of biblical teaching that warns us about the dangers of envy, these days it's kind of hard to imagine how the world would get along without it. A couple of scholars put it in their book like this. The book is called The Traveler's Guide to Hell, and they say that envy is the key behind every advertisement. Every day, in ways that are blatant as well as subtle, the world tries to infect us with what one pastor describes as comparisonitis, a sickness of heart that tells us that what we have and what we can do and ultimately who we are isn't as nice as what other people have or can do or are. And if we're not careful, it can be way too easy to move beyond simply wishing that we could have what somebody else does and start instead to obsess over how we can take it from them. And the great irony in all of that is that unlike some of the other deadly sins, envy doesn't really give us any pleasure in return. I mean, at least pride makes us feel better about ourselves, and greed excites us with the thrill of getting something more. Lust might not be holy, but it offers the hope of at least temporarily satisfying our desires, and sloth might not be productive, but you know, if nothing else, we get a little rest out of it. But envy, well, you know what? Envy's no fun at all. Because ultimately, envy feels like a lack within ourselves. And even if we manage to suffer through our discontent over someone else's blessings, as an ancient teacher named John of Damascus described envy, or our sadness at the happiness of others, which is how St. Thomas Aquinas defined it, and even if we, like Salieri, manage to do in our rivals, almost inevitably, something or someone else will confront us with that lack that we feel again. So how are we supposed to understand envy? And more important, what are we supposed to do about it? Well, if we're looking for a biblical foundation that might provide a few answers, I think that our scripture this morning offers a pretty good place to start. Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children, the Bible says, because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. So one day, Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph, a beautiful robe. But his brothers hated Joseph because their father loved him more than the rest of them, and they couldn't say a kind word to him. Now, most of us, of course, are pretty familiar with the story of Joseph and his amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, if you're into Broadway musicals and that kind of thing. But what I'd like us to notice right out of the gate is that the coat isn't really the issue. I mean, sure, envy can be inspired by a possession or an achievement. We might be jealous of our neighbor's car, or maybe we covet a coworker's promotion. But at its heart, envy really is about who we are. It takes something good, our legitimate need to be loved and to have worth, and it turns it into a competition where somebody's got to win and somebody's got to lose. The brothers hated Joseph, the Bible says, because their father loved him more than the rest of them. And that hatred only gets intensified in the next few verses when Joseph starts having dreams about them bowing down to him, which once again fuels envy because it suggests that in the struggle to come out on top, Joseph still has the upper hand. Of course, it might be worth pointing out that this competition for worth exerts such a powerful pull in our lives because we see it as a struggle that we really ought to be able to win. I mean, typically we don't envy people whose lives and positions are enormously different from our own. Joseph's brothers, after all, don't envy the Pharaoh, even though he was a lot richer and a lot more powerful than Joseph would ever be. And in the same way, they envied their brother, who had just enough of what they believed they should have had to make them imagine how things could have been different. Similarly, in the movie Amadeus, Salieri envies Mozart, not the king of Austria. And we tend to envy, not folks who are billionaires or Hollywood starlets, but but neighbors and co-workers and friends who are just like we are in most of the ways that count, but who've got something that makes us feel like we're lesser than them in some way. And when we start to feel that, the sickness in our hearts tends to find expression in our lives. It's worth noting, I think, that the envy of Joseph's brothers doesn't begin with violent behavior. They simply couldn't say a kind word to him, the scripture says. And for us too, envy typically starts as a tiny internal seed before it grows into something else. We get upset about the success or good fortune of somebody else. We feel satisfaction when we hear about some difficulty or failure that they've experienced. We look at everything that they have or everything that they do through the lens of rivalry and competition, which makes us want to question their motives, even when we don't really have any reason to do so. And then, of course, if those feelings are allowed to grow, envy starts to send up some external shoots. We can start to belittle the people that we envy and take every opportunity to say something bad about them. Maybe we pass along some gossip that puts them in a bad light, or we publicly question their character or their accomplishments. And if it's allowed to grow and bear fruit, of course, envy can lead to efforts to take down our rival in some way. Come on, Joseph's brothers say. Let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. If only we could rearrange the ranking, so to speak. Maybe then we'd be able to establish our sense of worth and stop feeling so bitter about this person whose very existence makes us wonder why God would be so unfair. And it's that last statement that actually points to what I think we'd have to describe as the root of envy. At a foundational level, you see, we're not really angry at our rivals. We're angry at God. Or angry at luck or fate or whatever other mysterious force we want to blame for stacking the deck against us. We start to lose sight of all the good that we have and focus instead on what we think we don't have. And in doing that, we're not only rejecting the good gifts of God, but we're also wanting to be somebody that we're not. And frankly, we're never meant to be. One scholar whose book I've been reading to get ready for this series put it like this: envy invites us to put on glasses that see the world as though God hasn't given us everything we need to be fully drenched in his redeeming, soul-restoring, son and daughter-creating, joy-producing, exquisitely wonderful love. Envy is a deadly sin because it inspires us to say to God, "The life you've given me just isn't good enough." We see that dynamic even more clearly at work, I think, in a story that Jesus told and that I almost used as our lesson for today. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard, and to each worker he promised a denarius at the end of the day, and he set them off into the fields. And some of you, I'm going to guess, probably remember what happens next. As the day goes along, he hires more workers, some at 9 in the morning and others right around noon, some at 3 in the afternoon and some right before quitting time. And when the day finally ends, he pays the workers, starting with the ones who were hired last, and each of them gets a denarius. And so naturally, when the workers who were hired first get to the front of the line, they assume that they're going to be paid even more. But they too get a denarius. And so they start to grumble against the landowner. These who were hired last worked only 1 hour. And you've made them equal to us who bore the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But the landowner replies, I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. And don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? And that, of course, is the issue. Instead of giving thanks for everything that God has given us, and instead of rejoicing that he gives good gifts to others, we get kind of ticked with God. Because somehow, at least according to the scorecard that we're using, the game just doesn't seem fair. Of course, we should also point out that along with creating a barrier between ourselves and God, envy also has the power to create division between ourselves and others. And that's important because over and over again, the New Testament makes it clear that right at the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus is the call to love one another as he has loved us. And let's face it, that's kind of hard to do when our envious competition with one another makes us upset about anything that gives others something that we feel should have been ours. So what are we supposed to do about it? How can we overcome envy so that our relationship with God and our relationships with others can flourish in the way that God intends? Well, like we said last week, the first thing that we probably need to say is that we don't overcome envy. God does. As I've told you before, growth in the Christian life doesn't happen because we try harder, as if we could make ourselves more like Jesus through our own efforts. No, growth happens because we train wisely, because we organize our lives around practices that open us up to the Spirit so that the Spirit of God can do within us things that we're not capable of. And what does the Spirit do, you might wonder, that weakens the power of envy in our lives? With the help of a pastor named Graham Tomlin, who wrote a book called The Seven Deadly Sins, How to Overcome Life's Most Toxic Habits, I'd like to mention three things. First of all, we need to allow the Spirit to change our price tags. If you stop and think about it, one of the silly things about envy, at least for those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, is that it's rooted in a very worldly idea about what it means to come out on top. I mean, why is it that we're tempted to feel like somebody might be better than us just because they've got a bank account with more money or a job with more responsibility or a phone with more features or a child with a better GPA? I mean, after all, if God's ways are not our ways, and if God looks at the heart rather than outward appearances, if it's true that the first will be last and the greatest will be the servants of all, if God chooses foolish things to shame the wise and weak things to shame the strong, and if he chooses lowly things and despised things and things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one can boast before him, well, then maybe a lot of the things that envy uses to make us feel worthless and loveless are things that we don't really need to be worrying about in the first place. And so if we can find a way to allow the Spirit to change our price tags, to let him use our Bible reading and our prayers and our fellowship with one another to remind us where real value comes from, that can start to loosen the grip that envy has on our souls. In addition, we need to allow the Spirit to help us learn about gifts. One of the tricks that envy uses to turn our hearts in the wrong direction is to get us to see something in somebody else that we don't possess. For example, it might be a certain income or a certain style or a certain character trait And then, of course, it gets us to resent that person simply for having whatever it is in the first place. Of course, now the place that we want to get to is a place where we can admire the qualities that other people have without feeling envy because of those things. And the way that the Spirit of God helps us get to that place is by reminding us that who we are, our abilities and our possessions and our personality, not to mention the abilities and personality and possessions of the people that we envy, none of that is ultimately the result of what we did or we learned or we deserved. No, it's all a gift of God. And God gives those gifts through His Spirit to the body for the sake of the common good. Like Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, the foot can't say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body. And the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. But instead, God has placed the parts in the body just like He wanted them to be, so that there'd be no division in the body, but that its parts would have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. And if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now, if I could offer one little aside, one of the training exercises that I think we can do that allows the Spirit to teach us about gifts is to use our own gifts in what a pastor named Richard Foster describes as the service of hiddenness. Basically, what that means is that we make it a point to perform loving acts of service for other people without anybody finding out about it. And if you think about it a little bit, you might begin to sense why that can be such a powerful tool in cutting off the root of envy. By serving in secret, we start to put to death our competitive impulses. Instead of propping up our worth on the basis of what we do to impress others or what we do to make ourselves look better than somebody else, we do the things that we do as working for the Lord and not for human masters. And in that way, we start to receive from the Lord the affirmation that really only He can give. And that brings us to the final thing that we can allow the Spirit to do to overcome envy. We can allow the Spirit to help us cultivate contentment. Right near the end of his letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul is talking about the way that his friends in Philippi were concerned about his well-being, but they didn't really have an opportunity to do anything about it. But almost immediately, he goes on to tell them, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. Now, make no mistake, Paul could have responded to his situation in a very different way. He could have been bitter about other preachers he knew about who were taking advantage of churches to line their own pockets. And he could have been envious about disciples who weren't sitting in prison wishing for something to eat. But that's not what Paul did. And why not? Well, I think it's because his worth and his contentment and his joy didn't come from what he had. And they didn't come from what his situation was or from what other people thought about him. They came from the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. And as a result, he was able to press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of him. In the end, you see, what silences the voice of envy is the voice of the Spirit testifying with our spirit that we are God's children. And testifying as well that our value to God doesn't depend on what we achieve or what we have or where we rank in the competitive little games that the world would like us to play. No, it depends on what God has done by sending us a Savior who would die to make us His. Harold Coffin was a columnist for the Associated Press until his death back in 1981. And he's quoted as saying, "Envy is the art of counting the other fellow's blessings instead of your own." So whose blessings are you counting today? Are you soul sick because God has given others things you really wanted for yourself? Or are you heart contented because in Jesus, God has shown you that you are loved with an everlasting love? Today, your Maker wants you to know that you belong to Him. But will you receive the gift that puts to death the deadly sin of envy? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we live in a world that thrives on comparison. We're constantly tempted to evaluate our lives and our sense of who we are on the basis of what we have and what we've accomplished, rather than on the basis of who you have declared us to be through your Son, Jesus Christ. But God, I believe that at the heart of your gospel is this promise that you want us to realize that we belong to you. And if we will accept that gift, it will set us free from so many vices, including the deadly sin of envy. God, give us enough honesty with ourselves to be able to confess the places that we're caught sometimes in those games of comparison and rivalry. And give us the kind of faith in you that allows us to embrace the status that you want to give us as children of a heavenly King. God, thank you for that gift that we could never earn and for the grace that offers it. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.